You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. If you're not familiar with Malachi, it's one book south of Matthew as you're heading towards Genesis in your Bibles. And as you turn there, you know, there's an old saying in Christian circles, the main things in the Bible are the plain things in the Bible. And the plain things in the Bible are the main things in the Bible. You know, I can't think of a more plain example of that principle in action than when we deal with one four-letter word, which if properly understood will absolutely change your life. That word is love. As a matter of fact, if someone were going to ask you to sum up the entire message of the Bible, say, while standing on one foot, stop and think about John 3:16 for a second. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Boy, that one four-letter word, love, so important, so simple, and so essential, but really in a lot of ways, especially these days, kind of controversial. Sometimes when you bring up the idea that God loves us, people will respond by saying things like, well, how does God love us? How can you have a love relationship with somebody that you can't relate to with your five senses? Some people will say, well, why does God love us? That's a great question in some circles. But even more importantly, if God loves us, where is the evidence that he really cares? Have you ever wrestled with that one? Well, in Malachi chapter 1 this morning, in a study that we could call Destined for Love, we're going to catch three insights into one of the most important life-changing truths that you and I can ever encounter in God's Word. We're going to discover three very important insights into the love of God as this letter opens up this morning. First, we're going to discover how God defines love, how he declares his love towards us. And we're going to see that there is a controversy that follows in the wake. There's going to be a debate we're going to see in this passage about love. But God is going to give us a demonstration in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, that can settle the issue of whether God loves us, independent of how we might feel at a particular time, independent of how our circumstances might be arguing to us about the presence and the power of God's love within our lives. So if you're seeking in your walk with God a more stable, a more secure, a more solid walk with him, one that isn't necessarily a slave to, say, memories of the past or your worries about the future, that doesn't change based upon how you might be doing socially or financially or even physiologically. If you want that kind of relationship in your life, I believe our passage in Malachi is going to usher us into that grace and that blessing. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this essential issue. Lord, it's amazing how in 1 John 4:8, you tell us that the essential nature of who you are can be summed up in one word, love. Lord, you tell us that the greatest virtue that we will ever encounter in this life is love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, you tell us that we could speak with tongues of men and angels. We can have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. We could present all our goods to feed the poor and our bodies to be burned. But if we have not love, we're nothing. So, Lord, we want to focus in on this sometimes elusive essential. We pray your Spirit would show us exactly how you define love and how we can rely upon that love and how it can be that foundation for our faith that won't fail us. So lead us into your truth now, we ask. We pray that as we embark on this new book study, you would cause this to be something where you would allow our roots to go down into the soil of your marvelous love and bear beautiful fruit for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 1, begins with these words, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, a few words of introduction just to catch up to speed in terms of where we're going and what this book is all about. It's really appropriate that we're focusing in on the book of Malachi right now because Malachi was written during pretty much the same time as the book of Nehemiah. In fact, the issues that are being dealt with in the book of Malachi, the social settings, even the description of Israel being under a governor, pinpoint us, according to scholars, as a message that was definitely written during the time of Nehemiah. So if you've been with us in our study of Nehemiah, boy, you're up to speed. You'll hit the ground running in a lot of ways. But there's some interesting aspects about the book of Malachi that we've got to have under our belt. First of all, Malachi is the last Old Testament book that was written before the time of Christ. The next time an official prophet of God was going to come on the scene would be when John the Baptist began his ministry out by the Jordan River. Some will refer to this as the 400 silent years where God did not, say, compose another book of the Bible during this time. I'm not really sure that that is super accurate, in that God was definitely still speaking to his people. When we see in the book of Luke, for instance, when Jesus was brought to the temple to be dedicated, he runs into a fellow by the name of Simeon, whom the Lord had revealed would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. There was also another woman named Anna, who was a prophetess there. So it wasn't as if God was without spokespeople during this time. It's just that there was no official book that was written by a prophet after the book of Malachi. Malachi is also kind of unique in that, as opposed to any other of the prophetic books that we see here, there's a certain level, of anonymity we run into here. Notice it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, when you look at any other prophetic book, you'll find that the person who wrote the book will introduce themselves by telling a little bit of their family background. Isaiah was the son of Amos. Zechariah was the son of Berechiah, and so forth. But here we see only the name Malachi being given here. Now, the name Malachi literally means my messenger. Now, this could be a proper name, and maybe Malachi was so well known, he didn't feel like he needed to give any additional details, his resume, if you will, when he wrote this letter. But it's also possible that this is a generalized term, that this is just the messenger of God. We don't know if this was an actual person named Malachi or he was describing simply how God used him. And I think there's a case to be made either way. You know, this idea of being relatively anonymous in terms of sharing a message from God, I think illustrates a very important scriptural truth. Yeah, maybe you've heard before the old saying that there is no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit. That's very true. But in a scriptural and a spiritual sense, we also know that there is also no limit to what can be accomplished as long as the only thing we care about is God getting the glory and not getting in the way of all of that. So once again, that could be why Malachi kind of keeps a little bit of a distance as far as specifically identifying himself. The other side of this, I think, that is interesting is because this happened during the time of Nehemiah and because of the kind of message being shared here, I think there is also a possibility, and I'll throw out this theory to you who are advanced Bible scholars, and you can think of deep thoughts about this on your own time. But we know from our journey through Nehemiah that Nehemiah was the guy who was in charge of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. He was the physical political leader, the guy who went to bat against the physical, tangible enemies of Israel. But he wasn't the only leader during that time. You probably remember that he had an assistant, a right-hand guy by the name of Ezra. Ezra was a priest. He was also a scribe. And we see that when Israel had this revival breakout in Nehemiah chapter 8, that it happened because Ezra the scribe had a platform built and read to the people for the first time the law of Moses. Well, the powerful ministry that Ezra had spiritually may indicate that this messenger of the Lord may have been no one else or no one less than Ezra himself, writing under this pen name, if you will. I tend to think that there's a lot to suggest that may be the case. Your mileage may vary, but suffice it to say, it's not so much the messenger as much as it is the message that is absolutely powerful about this book. Notice it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The term burden is oftentimes attached to the idea of a prophetic message, and there's a reason for that. You know, I don't know if you are kind of lame and sort of idealistic in terms of how you looked at the Scripture from time to time in your walk with God. I certainly have been. So there have been times where I thought, oh, man, wouldn't it have been exciting to be one of the prophets of God? Well, when God gives you a message to share with people, let me tell you something. It is a high honor, but it's also a heavy burden. I think of Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, where Jeremiah had come to the end of it. He had just gotten so tired of the rejection and even the outright physical opposition that he received in his ministry, that he said this, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." Oh, here was Jeremiah going, I'm out of the prophet business, God, get somebody else. God would give him a message, and he was just like, oh, man, sharing this is easier than keeping it inside. Boy, that, I think, is a real sign of someone that is hitting on all cylinders in terms of their walk with God. Hey, maybe God hasn't given you a call to be a prophet per se, but God is teaching you things in the Word. And how can you know that God is really teaching you something in God's Word? Well, you just got to share it. It's one of those things that you just can't keep to yourself. And, you know, if what you call your relationship, well, you know, Scott, I have a personal relationship with God's Word. If by that you mean private or even secret, you know, nobody would ever know you were reading the Bible by looking at your life. Maybe you need to revisit. But if you find yourself at a place where, man, the Lord shows you something and you just feel led to share it, there's a reason for that. God blesses us with his word, with his knowledge, not just to warm the cockles of our hearts spiritually, but to make us a blessing to other people. And who knows, maybe God is revealing to you a particular aspect of God's word because he's going to bring across your path somebody who needs to hear precisely what he has shared with you. You know, it's been said that a grief shared is half a grief, and a joy shared is twice the joy. Sharing God's word. If you want to cause the Bible to jump off the page, you want it to become life to you, realize that God's not just revealing these things to you to bless you, but to make you a blessing to others. Now, notice how this letter begins. You know, as we mentioned here, there's a real challenge going on among the people of Israel during this time. If you were with us in our study in Nehemiah, you know that Nehemiah, quite frankly, doesn't end with a bang. It ends kind of with a whimper. Remember, Nehemiah has been gone maybe a year, maybe even longer. He's been called back to his previous position as the cupbearer to the king in the Medo-Persian Empire. He has built the wall. The people of Israel are back, hitting on all cylinders spiritually. This revival has taken place. They've cleared out all the old ways and compromises and corruptions. He comes back, say, after a year. And literally everything that he has built has been blown away. It was so bad. Yeah, you might remember in Nehemiah 13, he comes back. And remember Tobiah? You know, that weaselly kind of sidekick of Sanballat and Geshem, the Arab, you know, the Grover Dill of Nehemiah, you know, from A Christmas Story, you know, the toady to the school bully. Well, this guy had opposed and even threatened the life of Nehemiah. He comes back, and the high priest has not only invited this guy, Tobiah, back into the bosom of fellowship, he's actually built him a condo in the storage areas of the temple. The guy's living in the temple of God. Well, we're told Nehemiah was so upset about that, he threw all of Tobiah's stuff out in the street. I think that's pretty dramatic. He also discovered that because of this compromise with Tobiah, the Levites weren't getting paid. They'd gone back to their regular day jobs. He also discovered that the people of Israel had intermarried with non-Jewish individuals, not just non-Jewish wives, but individuals who were thoroughly pagan, individuals that rejected a relationship with the true and living God. So bad was it that their children didn't even speak Hebrew. And so Nehemiah takes things in his own hands. He, you know, takes names and kicks people and gets things going back again. But at the end of it, there's a statement, Lord, remember me for good in all of this. You know, the interesting part about Nehemiah 13, though, is that in Nehemiah 13 and verse 4, after reporting all this disaster that gone on spiritually, it says this, now before this, before what? Before what is being referred to here? Before the people of Israel get their act together. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 1 says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it had found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, had hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they heard the law, they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, this little paragraph here is out of place in Nehemiah 13. It would make more sense to us if it happened after the end of the chapter in Nehemiah, that people listened and heeded. But again, the way this is structured tells us that something radical had to have happened to have turned the people of Israel around from this disastrous course they were on. They were circling the drain spiritually. And then something mysterious happened. Something came about that caused them to get their act together again. I believe it's the ministry of Malachi here. Quite possibly the ministry of Ezra the scribe, ministering to the people the word of God again in a powerful and spirit-led and spirit-anointed way. And the reason I point this out to you is this. God is wonderfully patient. He really is. Isn't it wonderful how patient God has been in your life, in my life? Sometimes I'll run into people and they'll say, all I want from God is what's coming to me. No, you don't. You really don't. I mean, whenever I hear that, I was like, what's the safe distance for lightning strike in these circumstances? Here we see how patient God is, that his love perseveres. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, we're told, love, God's love, never fails. And so he's going to keep at it. You might not like it if he keeps at it, but he's going to keep at it in your life. In fact, as we're going to see in this passage, one of the most difficult things about entering into a love relationship with God isn't that he loves us too little. Sometimes it's that he loves us too much. He's not going to leave us alone. He loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. So have you ever wondered why God won't leave you alone? Have you ever been one of those situations, well, God, haven't I grown enough? Well, get ready to groan some more, I guess would be my advice to you, because the Lord is going to continue to work on your heart, just like he did Israel. Now, notice how he begins this message. Verse 2 says this, I have loved you, says the Lord. You say, in what way have you loved us? Now, a word about format here, so you can anticipate what's going on. Here we see a common theme or a thread that characterizes the book of Malachi. It's almost a Q&A session. It's almost as if God is bringing the people of Israel on for an episode of 60 Minutes. Remember 60 Minutes? Especially when Mike Wallace of 60 Minutes was doing the interviews. You know, inevitably they'd have some guy on there and he'd be sweating and shaking, and Mike Wallace would be asking him all these questions. And he's like, oh, okay, I give up. I'm a crook. You know, I saw a deal one time where it says, one of the great signs you're going to have a rotten day is there's a camera crew from 60 Minutes waiting for you in the lobby when you get to work. Well, you know, again, this 60 Minutes kind of asking tough questions. You know, when we think of tough questions in the Christian life, we think about the questions that we have for God, right? But in Malachi, we're going to see that God has seven tough questions that he's going to ask the people of Israel to have to answer, not just with their lips, but also with their lives. And so your homework assignment, you who are devoted Bible students, and I hope your tribe increases, is go through the book of Malachi and see if you can identify all seven of these questions that God has for the people of Israel we see in this four-chapter book. So, you know, here we see the stage, in a sense, being set. And this tremendous statement is made. I have loved you, says the Lord. You know, I call your attention to that simple word, I have loved you. The term in Hebrew is very, very rich. G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible expositor, said that the idea of this, of the nuance of this, the statement, I've loved you there, It's the same thing as if God was saying, I have loved you in the past, I do love you now, and I will love you in the future. It's the comprehensiveness, if you will, of God's love. It is the unchanging nature of God's love in our lives. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God said this, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God's love doesn't run by the clock, gang. God's love will never run out. God's love will never run dry. I've loved you with an everlasting love. But the next line in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 is where it gets challenging. It says, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Oh, that's where the challenge comes in. God is in the business of drawing us to himself, leading us into this love relationship with him. So, you know, at first blush, we look at this as Sunday School 101. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yeah, sure, we get all of that. But notice the response. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Boy, this should cure you of one of the greatest myths that gets circulated surrounding the Bible. There are people who believe that the Bible is a feel-good book that helps people sleep better at night. That it's just full of empty, airy platitudes and dodges the tough issues. Well, they've never read the book of Malachi, if they've come to that conclusion. Because here we see one of the most challenging questions that sooner or later you and I are going to have to either wrestle with personally or be asked to give an account for. In what way has God loved us? Let's rephrase that just a little bit. How many times have you heard this one? If God is love, then why this? Boy, there's a lot of people out there asking that question these days. If God is love, why do bad things happen to good people? If God is love, why do good things happen to bad people? And if God is love, how in the world can I make sense of the fact that some pretty disappointing at best, and maybe flat-out rotten things at worst, have happened to me? Where's the love of God when, say, you get laid off of a job at the drop of a hat? Never even saw it coming. Where is the love of God when, say, you've got someone in your family who you love very deeply who doesn't want to have anything to do with God? Where is the love of God when the doctor comes in and says, I'm sorry, I've got some bad news I have to share with you? Where is the love of God then? Well, if you've ever wrestled with that question, let me tell you something. You're in very good biblical company. In fact, in Psalm 73, a fellow by the name of Asaph, who was responsible for writing some of the most beautiful praise psalms you'll ever find in the Word of God, said this, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now notice Asaph, and he's going to go on and talk about how he saw that the more you rejected God and oppressed his people, the better off you were in this world. And he said, man, I almost lost my faith until I went into the temple of God. And I realized, well, you know what? It ain't over till it's over. And when it's over at judgment day, God's going to show who's who and what's what. That's your Cliff Notes version of Psalm 73. You can read it on your own time. But there are people down through times who have wrestled with the love of God. In what way have you loved us? You know, again, when we take a look at Scripture, when we take a look at this whole issue of the love of God, you know, let me tell you, the people of Israel probably were saying to themselves, I don't get it. We're the chosen people. And yet we find ourselves oppressed. We find ourselves being taxed into oblivion by the Medo-Persians. We find ourselves looking back on the rearview mirror of the good old days of David and Solomon. And back when we had a temple that was one of the wonders of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and now we've got this kind of cheap knockoff here. I guess it works, but it's not much to look at. Where's God? Where's the love of God? If, in fact, he loves us, why is life so hard? If God loves us, why do I feel this particular way? If God loves us, why has my life ended up in the situation I currently find myself in? These are tough questions that, again, we have to wrestle with. And the bottom line is this. As we're going to see, the problem that we run into in this life isn't a failure of God to love us. Sometimes the big problem is our failure to love God and to understand what God's love is all about. So, again, the elephant in the living room, right? Nobody wants to discuss it, but there it is. If God loves us, why is life so hard? If God loves us, why do I feel a certain way? If God loves us, why am I here and not there? If God loves us, why does it seem like everybody who rejects him gets away with murder? The question's out there. How does God answer it? Well, this is where this book gets very, very profound. Notice how God responds in verse 2. It says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." Whoa. God says something pretty radical here. Jacob I've loved, and Esau I've hated. When the people of Israel said, "How have you loved us?" God, in essence, is saying to them, "You know what? I loved you by choosing you. You're my chosen people." Now, if you've ever seen the classic musical Fiddler on the Roof, you know that Tevye, the lead character in all of this, said, "We're your chosen people. Do you mind choosing somebody else for a while?" You know, it's a little bit challenging. But what God is saying is, look, I've chosen you. I've loved you, and Esau I've hated. Now, who are Jacob and Esau, and why does God use them as an illustration of his love? Well, Jacob and Esau, as you probably know from Sunday School 101, were twin boys that were born to Isaac and his wife, Rebekah. Before they were even born, we're told that Rebekah had such a tough time with these two twins in her womb because they were always fighting each other. Now, I know you ladies out there who've gone through pregnancy, God bless you. I am so glad God has given that to you, because if it were up to men to propagate the species, we would have never got off the ground. But this whole idea of having a child and having someone kicking in your ribs from the inside, I mean, that sounds more like a sci-fi thing to me than anything else. But apparently, you know, Rebekah got the double dose of all this. These two kids are fighting each other in the womb. And God gave her a word. God said, "Two nations are in your womb, and they are always going to be at odds with each other. But the older is going to serve the younger." In other words, before these kids are even born, God gives mom a plan for their lives. Now this is absolutely unconditional. Now there's a couple of mysteries here that we got to unravel a bit. First of all, notice it says, "Jacob I loved." Okay, I guess I sort of get that. God loves everybody, right? He loved Jacob. Esau I hated. Isn't that a little strong? Esau, I hated. What in the world is the Bible saying when it says, "Esau, I've hated"? Well, in a sense, in our understanding, that is a little strong for our taste. The term "hated" in an Old Testament sense, and the idea of how the Hebrews use the word, literally means the difference between being chosen and not chosen, being favored and not favored so much. A great example of this is found in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31. There we see that Jacob, the one who's loved here, you remember he was kind of a con artist. In fact, his name Jacob literally means heel catcher, someone who trips someone up in a race. And he lived up to his name, right? You know, he cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright and so on, and Esau was to blame for all of that because he basically sold it out for a thing of lentil soup. Now, I like my lentils as much as anybody, but I don't think I'd give up my whole birthright for one of them. But the thing is, it's funny. If you're a con artist and a cheat, have you ever noticed there's always a bigger con artist and a cheat out there that's ready to get you too? You know, there's always somebody out there who's a little bit more conniving than you are. And so Jacob met his match, his future father-in-law, Laban. He goes and he flees Esau's wrath, goes to live with Uncle Laban, falls in love with Laban's daughter, right? Rebecca. He just, he says, I want to marry your daughter. Please, I should say Rachel is her name. Please let me marry your daughter. And, Laban goes, okay, serve me for 7 years, manage my flocks, let you marry the daughter. Great. 7 years seemed like a few days to him because he loved her so much. Well, 7 years happens. They have the big wedding hoo-ha and all this stuff, and because of customs and so forth, when Jacob wakes up the next day, it's not his sweetie. It's the sweetie's older sister, Leah. And good old Uncle Laban said, we got a custom. You know, the older one has to be married off first. But if you want to serve me for another 7 years, you can have both of them. Oh, man, talk about being connived by a greater conniver. That's exactly what happened there. Now, again, because of this, you can imagine there were some domestic problems afoot there. You know, I'm always amused when someone says that the Bible teaches polygamy. No, it observes polygamy in action, but never do we find an example where polygamy works out. And this is a great example of it. Because in Genesis chapter 29, we are told that Jacob loved, obviously, you know, his sweetie Rachel. And we're told that Leah, not so much. In fact, in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31, we're told that when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb and allowed her to have children. And the sweetie wife didn't have any kids. Now, that tells me something. That tells me that when Jacob looked at Leah, it wasn't hatred with a purple passion, right? It was like, oh, Leah, spit on the ground. Evidently, he loved her enough. I was in favor enough to have kids with her, right? I mean, there has to be some kind of relationship going on here. But there's no doubt about who was number one in his eyes. Same thing is being described here. When it says that Esau I've hated, Esau, understand, Jacob's brother, had every possibility of being the heir to the chosen line, if you will, the one through whom God's promise of bringing Messiah into the world would come. But he sold all that out for basically a bowl of porridge. And because of that, because he was so willful and so prideful and so forth, he disqualified himself from being a part of God's plan. So when the Bible says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated, it's talking about preference. It's not talking about passion. Now that's the first mystery we have to solve. The other mystery is this. Not, Esau I've hated, that seems puzzling. But Jacob I've loved. The story is told about Charles Spurgeon finishing up a sermon on this particular subject. And a lady came up to him and said, Dr. Spurgeon, I just don't understand why God hated Esau. And Charles Spurgeon kind of laughed and he goes, ma'am, that's not hard for me. The thing that I can't understand is why he loved Jacob. Because Jacob was definitely not worthy of God's love. And what God is saying to the people of Israel is this. Look, I've chosen you in spite of you, not because of you. I've chosen you not because somehow, you're so cute, I got to have you. Or, gee, you're so holy and so spiritual, now the kingdom of God's going to get somewhere. No, I would do much better work without you. But because I love you in spite of you, I've chosen you to be a part of all of this. So, once again, we see something here. God says to the people of Israel, in what way have you loved us? God says, I loved you because I chose you. I chose you to be part of my forever family. In fact, God chose Jacob before Jacob had done anything, before Jacob had breathed his first breath. Remember, God chose Jacob to be the one that would carry on the family line. Now you're going, Scott, you're getting mighty close to predestination here. You're starting to sound like one of those Calvinist guys out there where they say, you can't resist God's will. And human free choice is an illusion. And it's God's choice that matters. And that's all that matters. It's irresistible grace. It's unconditional election. That's what salvation is all about. Well, Is this saying that God predestined both Esau and Jacob for their lives? Yes, it is. Am I saying that God has predestined you and me in our lives? Yes, I am. But that's only half of what the Bible says on the subject. Does God have a choice in terms of your salvation? Did you get saved just because you're more clever, more spiritual, more intelligent than the average bear? Is that why you got saved? No, the Bible says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In fact, in John chapter 15 and verse 16, you want to chew on a gnarly scripture for a while, Jesus said this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might bear fruit and that fruit might remain." When it comes to salvation, understand something. If God didn't choose you, there's no choice to be made. God has a choice regarding your salvation and mine. And guess what? He made that choice before the foundation of the world. He chose you to be a part of his forever family before you even breathed a breath. And I love that doctrine. I love it. Why? Because it tells me something. You and I aren't a spiritual afterthought. You and I aren't some guy looks and goes, well, nobody else is going to take my side. I guess I'll choose them. No. No, or, you know, again, my salvation and yours isn't conditioned upon me being a good deal to God. Oh, I better, you know, mind my P's and Q's or, you know. No, the doctrine of election and God's choosing of us is a beautiful doctrine because it gives stability and strength and staying power to our walk with God. I don't know why God chose you. Some days I look in the mirror while I'm shaving. I go, I don't know why God chose me. But God chose us. Ephesians chapter 1 says that he predestined you for salvation before the foundation of the world itself. God doesn't change his mind. Before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye, God knew all about you. And I love that doctrine. But like I say, that's half the story. When it comes to your salvation, you have a choice, and your choice matters. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, we read this. God said in verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days." Notice what God says. Choose life. Make a choice. Decide. Because you've got a decision, and your decision matters. You say, wait a minute, Scott, you told me that God decided. You know, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Yeah, but this says choose life. Isn't that a difficult thing for you to wrap your mind around? Yeah, it is, but it's not hard for God. You know, there's a lot of ways that people try to figure out this paradox about who chooses in our salvation. Is it God's choice or is it your choice? One of the ways that some people try to figure this out is that they will say things like this. God, in his knowledge, right, knows everything that will happen. We're all on board with that, right? God also knows everything that won't happen. But God also knows everything that could happen. It's that middle knowledge, you see, where choosing and making decisions kind of comes into play. Did God know when you would come to Christ? Yeah, he knew. Was it set in stone? Did it have to happen exactly the way it is? I don't know. I really don't know. God doesn't share these things with me personally. If he shares them with you, good luck with you. Maybe the best way to understand all of this about choosing and being chosen is to go back a bit to junior high. I know some of you would dearly love to forget junior high, but go back there with me to, you know, like noon recess. What would you do? Well, inevitably, if your experience was like mine, we'd play sports, right? And in order to play sports, say, for example, basketball, right, the time-honored junior high tradition would take place, right? Choosing up sides. Now, we already knew who the captains were going to be, right? They'd be the two freakish hormone cases who were already 6 foot tall with mustaches, even though they were in seventh grade, right? We knew we couldn't keep up with that, right? And then there was us, the mindless rabble that was just kind of perking along in adolescence, right? So you'd have the two captains, right? And then the two captains had to choose four other people for each side to play a basketball game. Well, it was then and there, right, that you really found out where you stood in the pecking order of junior high society, right? You found out who was cool and who was a fool, so to speak, based on whether you got picked or whether you didn't get picked. And man, you know, I mean, just waiting for your name to get picked, you know, and he got picked early, that meant you were cool. And if it came down to the end, it was like, really? Do we have to? Oh, okay, we don't have enough. I guess he can. You just didn't want to be in that place, right? But we all know how that worked. You know, you had the captains, you had the game. The captains would choose people to be on their side. They would call out someone's name and say, I choose Scott. Now, if the hormone case with the mustache and all that other stuff chose me, at that moment, I had a choice. I could walk over and stand behind him and be on the team. Or I could just stand there like a dummy and look around like nobody had said anything. And inevitably, people would look at me weird and they'd choose somebody else because they figured there's something wrong with me, right? Or I could say, nah, I don't want to play. Turn my back, walk away. Same thing is true in our walk with God. Do you realize the Bible says, as far as salvation is concerned, God has chosen everybody to be on his team? The Bible says God's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Many are called, Jesus said, few are chosen. What's the difference? God's call goes out to all mankind, the Bible says, but not everybody's going to respond to it. Not everybody's going to say yes to that calling. Not everybody's going to walk over and take their stand behind Jesus and say, I'm on your team. So, did Jesus have a choice? Yeah. Do you have a choice? Yeah. Does God's choice matter? Yeah. Does your choice matter? Oh, yeah. It all matters, you see. In fact, destinies are decided based upon this kind of choice going on. Notice what he says. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we've been impoverished, but we shall return and rebuild the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now notice what God says here. No matter how proud and puffed up Esau is and his descendants, the Edomites, and they were proud, by the way. They, for instance, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem, Psalm 137 tells us the Edomites were standing there going, burn it to the ground, man, burn, baby, burn. Yeah, Jerusalem's going down. We're rejoicing. All these people getting slaughtered. God was paying attention. God says, you're going to act that way? You're going to be puffed up and proud? Guess what? The Babylonians are coming for you, too. And boy, did they. To this day, if you go with us on our trip to Israel, we're going to go to the rock city of Petra, which is located in ancient Edom. If you've ever seen what the territory of Edom looks like face to face, can I tell you something? You ever been to Blythe? You ever been to Blythe, California? Blythe looks like Maui compared to Edom. Edom is one of the most desolate, dare I say, God-forsaken looking places you will ever see in your life. Nothing grows there. It's just the most harsh desert you've ever seen in your entire life. What God is saying is, look, you guys might think you're going to build all this stuff back and you're going to, you know, take things into your own hands. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Why? Because I've predicted this. And Israel was going to discover something. When God predicts something, it happens. How could God know, how could God show, I should say, Israel that he really loved them? How could Israel know that God meant what he said when he said, I have loved you? Remember G. Campbell Morgan? I've loved you in the past. I love you now. I'm going to love you forever. How could they know? Predictive prophecy. God gives a predictive prophecy regarding the future of Edom. They're going to try, but they're going to fail. There's an entire Old Testament book, the book of Obadiah, where God predicts the destruction of Edom in incredible detail. And what God is saying to the people of Israel is this. You know what? You rooted against Israel, and you're going to pay the price. You're going to see a scripture fulfilled in your life that maybe you really wouldn't want to have as your life verse. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1 says, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." The prophecies of Obadiah were going to be fulfilled. The prophecies that God makes here in Malachi were going to be fulfilled. And when those prophecies were fulfilled, you know what Israel would understand? God's in control. God's keeping score. God's going to balance the books. God is aware even when we think he's not. The prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And that's going to be the basis of their faith, their confidence in God's love. Can I share with you something radical? God wants to give you a similar platform of stability in your own walk with God. How do you really know that God loves you? Well, Scott, I know God loves me because I prayed a prayer and I felt a certain way. It was the greatest feeling I ever had. Great. You know, Mormons say the same thing. Mormons will say, how, you know, if you want to find out if the Book of Mormon is true or not, pray about it and see if you have a burning in the bosom when you pray about it. Okay. You prayed about it and you had a burning in the bosom. How do you know that wasn't a bad taco that you had for lunch? You know, we laugh about that, but I can't tell you how many Christians will say, "Oh man, when I first became a Christian, I had all this peace and joy and love in my life, and now I don't have this peace and joy and love in my life, so I don't think I'm saved anymore." You know, it reminds me of the old Gordon Lightfoot song, "I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back." They think that's what makes you a Christian. No, it's not. Your feelings are wonderful things. They're a gift from God. They're excellent servants, but they're very poor masters, and they're really rotten theologians. Sometimes, the times I've felt most right on in my walk with God, I couldn't have been more out to lunch. Sometimes, the times I've felt like God was 10,000 light years away have been precisely those times God was getting ready to do some of the most profound and miraculous things within my life. Feelings will lead you astray. Don't trust them. Now, that's not to say we're supposed to become spiritual Mr. Spocks and deny our emotions. God wants you to enjoy your emotions, but they shouldn't be the basis of your faith. Sometimes people will say things like, "You know what? My faith is based on the fact that I hang out with all these Christians and I seem to fit in with them," and all of a sudden, hey, you know what? You put your faith in people, you put your faith in pastors or places or programs, sooner or later those are going to let you down. The only thing that will not let you down in terms of having a solid and stable love-based relationship with God is basing your relationship with God on the Scripture, on God's Word. You say, "Well, Scott, that sounds good in church. How do I really know that God's Word's true? You know, I'm still over here with Israel. In what way have you loved us? You know, why should I believe the Bible when it says that God loves us?" Well, let me give you one great reason to believe. Prophecy. Just like the people of Israel were given this prophecy about what was going to happen to Edom, so they would know that God meant business, so God has given to you and me a prophecy with the very same purpose in our lives. The prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we could go into a lot of detail about how many prophecies were made hundreds and hundreds of years before the events took place of Jesus coming on the scene. But for our purpose here this morning, I'd like to share with you a very interesting analysis that was done by Dr. Peter Stoner. He's a statistician, and he did an analysis of what the odds would be of one person in one lifetime fulfilling even 8 of the major messianic prophecies that were predicted about Jesus' first coming. Just 8. There's over 103 of them, but just for our sake of argument, 8. They sat down and figured it out. The odds of one person in one lifetime fulfilling just 8 of these major messianic prophecies, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. It's a number that is so large we don't even have a name for it. The odds of one person fulfilling these prophecies by chance, and Dr. Stoner gives this illustration, it's a beautiful one. If we took 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, you would have a mass large enough to cover the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep. Imagine you got a call from the Publisher's Clearinghouse. They say, "Hey, we're doing something different this year. You can be a mega gazillionaire. We don't even have a name for it. We've covered the entire state of Texas 3 feet in silver dollars. We've marked one with an X. We put it somewhere inside the state of Texas, and we've stirred up the whole mass. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to blindfold you and allow you to wander anywhere you want to go in the state of Texas and pick one of those silver dollars. And if you get the one with the X, you get to keep the whole bunch. Probably saying, this is a waste of time, right? But say, okay, well, sake of argument, I'll go ahead and do that. Put the blindfold on. You're kind of wading through all these silver dollars. You get to Midland, Odessa, or someplace like that. Finally, you've had enough of Texas. And you say, all right, you know, reach down, get about, you know, 3/4 of the way down there, and you grab one silver dollar, you hold it up. It's got the X on it. Everybody watching this would go, this game is rigged. That can't happen. And they're right. The odds of an event, if it's greater than 10 to the 50th power against, simply won't happen. You could calculate the odds an elephant will become a helicopter, I guess, but it's not going to happen. Could you imagine holding up that silver dollar? The game's been rigged. Yeah, that's exactly what happened with Jesus. God the Father rigged the game. He was the one who threw His power sovereignly guided all events so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that He would come into the world at exactly the right time, that He would be preceded by John the Baptist, and so on. He set all of these things up in events, things that Jesus could have control of, maybe, but a lot of things He couldn't. He set it all up through His sovereign power. His foreknowledge saw these predictions, and He saw how these predictions would exactly come to pass. And you know why that is so important for you and for me? Because we're not making this up, gang. We're not just another religion out there with our feet firmly planted on planet Earth saying, I think that's what God looks like to me. No. What we're saying is this. God has spoken to us. And God's made some pretty extraordinary claims. He claimed that whoever puts his faith and trust in His Son is going to be saved eternally. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. Here's your proof. The odds that God doesn't love you are greater than 1 in 10 to the 17th power against. Do you understand that? Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. And because of that, we ask the question, God, do you love me? God's answer is yes, and you can bank on it. You can take it to the bank. You can rely on the love that I have for you. Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 and following says this, for when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die. And for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son, shall we be saved by His life. Wow. That's what communion's all about, gang. That's what we're about to do here. We're about to remember how much God loves us. We're about to remember that when God decided to demonstrate His love, it didn't happen in some ethereal, otherworldly, extra-dimensional realm. It happened right here on planet Earth. Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, we are told, and broke it and said, "This is My body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of Me." This bread that you will see here is matzah bread. It was the same bread that Jesus used in the Passover Seder that He celebrated with His disciples. The fascinating thing about matzah bread is this. First of all, you'll notice it doesn't look like bread. It looks like a cracker. There's a reason for that. There's no leaven in it. Leaven in Scripture is a type of sin. And so when we take this bread, we remember that Jesus lived a sinless life that we could never live. But even more than that, you take a look at this, and I'd encourage you, before you take it, to take a good look at this. You'll recognize a couple things about it. First of all, it's striped, and it's pierced. The book of Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus' birth, says this, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes were healed." When you take this bread, remember that Jesus suffered for you personally when He died for you on the cross. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of Me." Jesus took that cup. He took the cup of God's wrath. He shed His blood, the most priceless commodity in the universe, to purchase your salvation and mine. And none of it, gang, none of it was an accident. All of it was God's plan before the foundation of the world. Because when God set up this plan of salvation, he had you in mind, if you've received him as your Savior. We're going to celebrate communion now. I invite the worship team to come on up and get ready to lead us in a time of worship. We just make the communion table open to any and all who would like to receive, but we do want to give you one word of caution. If you're here and you've never received Jesus as your Savior, you've never invited him into your heart, don't take communion here. This is something very special and intimate that God shares with his people. As a matter of fact, you could be in a peck of trouble if you take this thing in an unworthy way. Well, what do you mean unworthy? Take it religiously. Do it because it makes you look good. Do it because you're trying to please somebody else in your life who wants you to go forward and take communion rather than doing it as an expression of your heart. Make sure your heart's in the right place. And if you've never received Jesus as your Savior, you can pray and invite him into your heart. You can ask him to forgive your sins. You can become part of his forever family, and then this table is open for you. So let's pray, and let's prepare our hearts to commune with the Lord. Father, I thank you that our fallen hearts, our doubting hearts, are so inclined to say, how have you loved us? But your word responds, this is how I've loved you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've loved you with a personal love. I've loved you with a love that cost me everything and cost you nothing. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is put your faith and trust in me. And so, Lord, as we prepare to receive these elements, may we do so, in a sense, with fear and trembling, realizing the awesome price that was paid to forgive us for our sins, the suffering physically you were willing to go through, taking our place on the cross. It should have been us. But thank you again, Lord, that no price was too great to pay to express your love to people who deserved it least. You get the glory in all of this forever because you were the one that paid the price for all of our sins. And so as we take the cup, let us remember that price that was paid. And may we give glory to you for a love unlike any other, a love that transforms us, a love that saves us to the uttermost. Thank you for choosing us. We choose you now, Lord. We choose to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, we thank you that for some strange reason that we won't fathom this side of heaven, you looked upon us, and for some reason you saw people that you could use to reflect your glory. God, we want to take that seriously. We want to remember that you had a plan that stretches into eternity past and will lead us to safety in eternity future. And God, while we're here in time and space waiting for that glorious day when Jesus comes back again, we want to be reveling and revealing your love to others. Lord, thank you for giving us this privilege and this joy. In Jesus' name, amen.